Luke and chapter 8, as we continue our study in this gospel that we're entitling, Who is Jesus? Lots of people in Mexico named Jesus, you know. Jesus. I never tell you the story. One time we were in Bellingham, and there was in a Taco Bell. And it was the people behind the counter, and one of the guys had a label on, and it said his name was Jesus. He was a Mexican, I guess. And Daria said, "Look, Dad, Jesus." Well, that's not the guy we're talking about. One of the shows that I don't watch a lot of television except for sports and the news, but primetime programming, I don't, not much on there that is, I find we have more channels with less to watch these days, but one of the shows that we like to watch is America's Got Talent. I don't know if you watch that show. Some pretty amazing acts and what people can do. It's quite. I find it interesting. You've got magicians. How they do that? Some balancing acts. Some of these guys are phenomenal. Like they got 60 chairs all on legs, and they climb there at the top, and then they do a headstand up there. And you go, how they do that? They had this year a piano playing chicken. The second time around, they brought his sister in, but they couldn't. The piano wouldn't play this time, so they got buzzed and they were gone. Yeah, they chickened out. All right. I know. I was thinking about that. This morning, as we look at our text, I think I was going to call it, but it's I didn't. I was going to call it Jesus Got Talent. Right? Because these stories are quite remarkable. We continue to look at the life of our earthly Lord. We hit upon a very interesting couple of stories that display the miraculous power that our Lord has. And so Luke chapter 8 this morning, and we're at verse 22. It should be on the screen for us to read. Or as I encourage you to do, bring your Bible, because it's only on the screen for a while, but I'm going to keep going through it and referring you to verses. And if you have it in front of you, that might be helpful for you. So Luke chapter 20, chapter 8 this morning, and we're at verse 22. One day, he, being Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, "Where's your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes. Some of your translations will say Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. I forgot to do one thing this morning. We have anyone here, I know we have a few here, between the ages of grade 6 and grade 8. Well, we have two. These are middle school outlines, and there is a prize afterwards. All right, so this, we got a few over here. Grade 6 to 8, what grade are you going into? Ah, you still count. It's a prize afterward. It's well worth your time. All right. All right. Through grade 5, we got class for the kids, but we, you know, for grade 6 to 8, you're kind of in between here, but this will kind of help you out a little bit. Who is this? This man who performs these miraculous acts. And again, before we begin, it's a question ultimately that each one of us must answer for ourselves. It's the question of the ages. Who is this? Well, we get another piece of the puzzle this morning as we want to talk about calming the storm. Calming the storm. And I would just simply see two stories this morning that would help us answer the question of who Jesus is as he calms the storm. And really, there are two storms here for us to take a look at. First of all, I would have you see that he calms a physical storm. He calms a physical storm. The first storm is a natural problem. It is an outside force that Jesus encounters. Now, I found simply six terms that help us follow our way through the story that I think will help us to make sense of this. Just for your information or for your following, here they are. Number one, it begins with peril. Peril in verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 begins with Jesus getting into a boat. He's probably in Capernaum or one of the surrounding towns on the Sea of Galilee. And he gets into this boat, and I would remind you that four of his disciples are fishermen. So they're well acquainted with boats. They know how to look after life on the sea. And they're perfectly at home here on the lake. They spent their life here. And so Jesus says, "Let's get into the boat. I want to go to the other side." And so he gets into the boat with these men who have spent their lives in the water, these experienced boatmen, and they get in and they cross the lake. 6 weeks ago, I did what Jesus just did with his disciples. On my tour of Israel, we got out of our hotel room in Tiberias, and we got into a boat, and we crossed the Sea of Galilee on the boat. And I thought of this story of Jesus crossing the sea on the boat. It's kind of interesting when you're there because this is the boat, or the sea, and this is the water, this is the land. This was real. And so he crosses the lake. In Mark's gospel, a parallel account, it tells us that it's evening, and he had been teaching all day, so he's tired. So perhaps he wanted some respite. He's clearly exhausted because he gets into the boat and he falls asleep very quickly. In the middle of the lake, suddenly a windstorm comes up. And I've experienced this as well. And I thought, it's so interesting. When Marcel and I were in Israel 20 years ago, we were in Tiberias at the same place where I was just previous. And it was in the middle of the afternoon, and all of a sudden this massive wind comes up. You could barely walk into it. It was so strong, and it was immediate. So, again, my mind goes back to the story. I say, I understand. These winds can arise within minutes, and it's powerful, and there's waves out there. It's a fairly large lake, and so if you're in the middle, it's a very dangerous situation, and that's what happens here, a very fierce wind. In fact, it's so bad that the water starts coming into the boat. And if you know anything about boats and water, you'll know that water coming into the boat is not a good thing. They are in danger. They are in peril. Secondly, panic. Panic. Now, I would remind you that these are experienced boatmen. The boats probably, if you ever go to Israel, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they actually have found a boat from the first century. It's actually called the Jesus boat. We don't know if this was Jesus' boat, but they had uncovered it along the sea, and they've excavated it, and they put it into a museum, so you get a picture of what these boats look like. And they're about 12, 15 feet long. It would you would get 10, 12 guys into it. It would be longer than that, about 20 feet long. You'd get 10 or 12 guys in it. So you can just picture the disciples in this boat, and it is just being swamped now with water. And it's so bad, they think they're going to drown. I've been on some pretty stormy seas, but never to this point. And I would remind you again that these are fishermen. And for them to be freaking out on the Sea of Galilee, where they've spent their whole lives and they think they're going to drown, you know that this is a bad storm. It's bad. And they go and wake Jesus up. Now, I find it actually remarkable that Jesus is sleeping. And you got to ask yourself a question: how can Jesus sleep in the middle of this almost hurricane situation? Now, if you turn back to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4 in the parallel account, they ask, as they wake Jesus up, they ask him, or they say to him, "Don't you care? Don't you care that we're going to die and you're sleeping? Do you not care about what's going on in this boat?" You ever been there? Storms, physical storms in your own life. You're being swamped. There's always the temptation to doubt in the storm, right? Fear grabs us, and we ask, the disciples aren't the first ones to ask this question. Don't you care? How can you just sit there in the boat when my whole world is rocking? Don't you care? Now, probably not you, but some people struggle with that. I would remind you, as we continue through the story, that Jesus is in the boat with us. No matter what is happening in our life, Jesus is in the boat. And he's not freaking. Jesus never freaks out. I freak out. You freak out. Jesus doesn't freak out. In fact, in your boat, he's always quite restful, no matter how much water you think is coming in. But panic. Third, power. Power. It says in verse 24 that he rebukes the wind. I've tried that. No effect. But Jesus has power. Now, some commentators actually suggest that this is a supernatural attack from the enemy. That's why the word rebuke is used here. I'm not sure, but it's a possibility. Because the enemy wants to wipe Jesus out. But the devil has all kinds of tactics. He says, well, you know what? I'll get the Messiah if I can't trip him up through false doctrine. I'll drown him. Maybe. Right? But Jesus is more powerful than any of the circumstances or any of the events that may want to swamp the boat, including your boat. And so he rebukes the wind. Power. Fourth, peace. Peace. I love the end of verse 24. It says, he rebukes the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased. And there was calm. From this massive, turbulent upheaval on the sea, at the word of Jesus, it's done. And it's glass in an instant. Jesus calms the storm. And I can't help, although I don't think this is the primary point of the story, and yet there's a secondary point here in terms of that being true in our lives. That in times of storm, there is one in the boat who has the power to calm the storm. Psalm 34. 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. Verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. I have found that true in my life on many occurrences. I'm good at freaking. Panicking. Oh, storms! Been through lots of storms. But the Lord is always at the end of the storm, and even in the middle of the storm, he brings peace, a calmness, because he's in the boat. The problem is that so often we forget that he's in the boat. Maybe you have a storm today. You're sitting here and there's a storm in your life. Well, no, everything is great. Relax, it's going to come. The tornadoes come, the hurricanes come, the waves come, the boats rock. Circumstances, people, finances, relationships, sickness. The boats. And sometimes you think, it's taking on water. I'm going to drown. I can't. Or don't you care? But he does. And there's one who can calm the storm of the circumstances of your life. Remember, he's in the boat. Fifth. Think, oh, that's great. No, problem. Problem. Verse 25, Jesus replied to his disciples, where is your faith? Now, at first, that sounds very spiritual and very biblical. But I get the disciples, and sometimes it's like Jesus says to me, where is your faith? And I go, but Lord, I'm just human. Right? What do you expect? There's water in the boat. But fear is really caused by the lack of faith. Right? They could drown, but as long as Jesus is in the boat, he's got it. They're not going to drown unless he says they're going to drown. He's in complete control. And I think, ask myself as we read through the New Testament, through the Gospels, how often does Jesus say this to the people around him? Fear not. Fear not. Right? Our natural tendency is to be afraid. And there's so many things in this world that can cause us to be afraid. I've referred to in my prayer this whole situation in North Korea. And last night I'm going, oh man, there's a nuclear bomb over here. Well, we have nuclear bombs sometimes in our own lives. And but it's faith that becomes the antidote to that fear. When I realize that Jesus is really in the boat with me, that he's really in control, and that he has the power to calm the storms, then I can rest too because he's got it. He's got me. And he knows what he's doing. Because he's in the boat. The answer to our fear is really, it's hard, but it's true. It's faith. And I find faith hard. But it's still the truth. The simple, childlike trust in the one who is in my boat. God is present. And nothing touches me that he doesn't allow. He knew that before they even went on the water that the storm was going to come. He permitted that to happen. And I think often he allows the storms in our lives that we would grow, that we would learn that he is faithful, that he is with us, and that our faith, our trust, our spiritual, we would mature spiritually as people. He knows what's going on. Faith is always the antidote to fear. Although that's tough when all you see is the storm. Doesn't mean that everything always goes well, but we know that he's there. And you can trust him because he's got you. Calming of physical storm. Then finally, we have proclamation. Proclamation. Second half of verse 25, he says, where is your faith? And it said, they were afraid and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? And that's a good question. And that's the point. Who is this? That's the question of Luke. The answer is, this is the Lord. This is the one that, when he's with you, you don't have to be afraid. This is the one who has authority over nature, over all the physical circumstances of life. He is in charge. That's the point of the rhetorical question. We're told in John chapter 1, in Colossians chapter 1, that he in fact is the agent of creation. All things hold together by the power of his word. That's why the storm would cease, because he's the one who made everything anyway. That's the remarkable thing. He is the creator of all this, and so he has control over all of it. He's on the throne. Maybe he can handle the storms of your life too. That's who he is. He's also in the boat of the church. Sometimes things happen in the church. You know, no, He's the captain, actually, of the ship of the church. And that's something that I get all bent out of shape about things. This isn't going right. You know, and I've been 25 years doing this kind of stuff, and I've seen lots of church storms. Sometimes, and I've been there where I think, okay, this is going down. He says, okay, I got something else for you here, and away we go when we do something else. He's got you. No matter what happens. And when it's all done, you're with him in glory. He calms the physical storm. Secondly, he calms the spiritual storm. He calms the spiritual storm. Switch circumstances. Switch scenarios. We are now in verse 36. Excuse me, verse 26. And I'm going to use exactly the same words to outline the second storm. They fit. First of all, peril. Peril. Very different scenario. Jesus now lands on the other side of the boat, of the lake. He's in the area called the Gerasenes, or some places it'll say the Gadarenes, different ways of saying the same word, is on the other side of the lake from where he left. This is largely Gentile territory now. Where he was doing most of his ministry was largely where the Jews were. This is largely where Gentiles are. He gets out of the boat, and he is met by this most unusual person. He's a demon-possessed man. Just stop there just for a moment. The demonic is real. We live in a Western culture that minimizes that, basically would even, for most people, suggest that this is a phantom, a figment of our imagination. It's not real. Biblically, the demonic, the supernatural element, is a very real force. It is as real, if not more real, than the physical. So Jesus is met by a man who has a demon. I'm wearing a shirt today. I was just reminded when I was put it on this morning, I actually got this thing in Fiji. We did a short-term missions trip there one time, and I remember going to this, a few of us went to this house to share our testimonies in the gospel, and we knocked on the door, and I remember just going to the front door and seeing all these dead animals all the way around the house, or really sick animals. It was just kind of oppressive. A goat and a dog and a cat, chickens, and they just didn't. And we came in and we shared a little bit with this lady, and I said, can we pray with you? And she said, can you pray that the curse would be lifted from this home? And what do you mean? She says, well, somebody in the community has put a curse on this home, and all our animals, they all die. We're always sick. There was a demonic presence in this place. And you could feel it. It was hard to describe. Remember, there was a person in a former group that I was a pastor of in a former church. And Greg was, we would say he was somewhat mentally handicapped. But Greg was really interesting because he had a spiritual sensitivity that I've very seldom seen in anyone else. Because they would go to people's homes and he would walk through neighborhoods and do prayer walks, and he would go by one home, he goes, this place feels weird. Greg could sense the supernatural. It was quite remarkable. And I've known a few people like that. This is real. The demonic is much more significant than we imagine. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces of the air, the demonic world, which is really behind everything that takes place physically. So this is real. This is not some myth. It's a demon-possessed man. Jesus repeatedly encounters demons. They're not behind every rock, but let's not put our hands in the heads in the sand. In 2 Kings chapter 6, we encounter a story. I'm just going to leave that for now. I want to move on here. Look at that for yourself. 2 Kings 6, 15 to 17 talks about the supernatural kind of world and the effect that demons have. But this is a terrible situation. They're in peril. This man. And so I want you just to see the situation that Jesus and his disciples face now as they step off the boat and they encounter this guy. He's running around naked, out of his mind, screaming, raving lunatic, demonically controlled. Peril. Panic. Verse 28. This man sees Jesus and he cries out and falls down before him and he says with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now we know from verse 29 that this is a demon speaking through the man. He said he had been commanded the unclean spirit to come to the man, for many times it had seized him. It was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. This guy is crazy. But in spite of that, I find it interesting, as one commentator says, that this man answers the question the disciples ask in verse 25. The disciples ask what of Jesus after he calms the storm? Who is this? He encounters the demoniac, and what does the demon say? What are you going to do, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? The demon answers the question the disciples ask. They know who he is. They recognize Jesus as the Son of God. James 2:19 says the same. They understand, and it says that they quiver, they shake, understanding who Jesus is. And so they beg Jesus not to torment him. He's in panic mode. The demons are, as they speak through this man, as they encounter Jesus in this circumstance. For they know what awaits them. In verse 30, we find out that this isn't just one demon. They're actually called legion. A legion is a Roman guard or a compartment of soldiers of about 6,000. We don't know if that's how many he had, but let's just suggest maybe this guy's got 500 demons in him, controlling him, driving him nuts. And they beg Jesus not to torment them because they know where they would go if Jesus exercised his power. Verse 31, again, it says they begged him, for they knew that the authority that Jesus had over the supernatural world. He said, "Do not send us to the abyss." The abyss was the place where the evil spirits are awaiting judgment. You can read of the abyss in Revelation 9, Revelation chapter 20. I just want to park here just for a moment as a, you know, on a pullout here. This is real. This place of torment where the demons don't want to go is real. It is where the devil and his angels will be finally destined at final judgment. That's what it was built for. The Bible also says that all those who do not trust in Christ as their Savior will be sent there as well. It wasn't designed for them, but those who reject the offer of salvation will go there as well. This is a terrible place of torment and suffering. That's why the demons here say, please don't send us there. We don't want to go there. But they know he has the power to do just that. They used to have hellfire and brimstone preaching and say, oh, we don't want to scare people out of hell. I do. That's where people are going. This is a terrible place, and you don't have to go there. Well, you know, the truth is the truth. And just an aside here, and so the demons are well aware of what faces them. And they beg Jesus. They're in panic mode. They're terrorized. Three, power. Power. It's interesting that Jesus agrees with the demonic forces and he gives them permission to enter a herd of pigs. These unclean animals that the Gentiles were raising. That's what we know, it's Gentile territory. The pigs don't, the Jews don't raise pigs. One author put it this way, demons can only blight the work of God in the creation and in this world as they find vantage ground in the physical, in man, and if not in man, then with some lower form of life. I don't understand how this all works, but the demonic forces enter God's live creation in one form or another, whether it's in people or whether it can be in animals, to do horrific destructive damage. But the power of Christ is a greater power than all the demonic forces of the enemy. And so the demons enter into the pigs, which creates a huge uproar, and the pigs stampede over the cliff and they go drown in the lake. I find it kind of interesting. It just kind of hit me as I was studying this that the disciples are afraid of drowning and Jesus rescues them. But the demons enter the pigs and they drown. And at the end of the story, the demons probably end up in the abyss anyway because they have no place to house themselves anymore. The pigs are dead. The power of Jesus over the supernatural. Fourth, peace. Peace. Verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Clothed and in his right mind. What did Jesus do on the water when the storms were raging? He brings peace. He brings calm. Physical issue. Spiritual issue, spiritual storm. What does he do in the case of the man who was filled with all these demons, who had been harassed for years, who lives in caves? It said he lived in tombs with dead people. And that's where he belonged, right? He's spiritually dead, and he lives with the dead. But when Jesus gets a hold of that man, when Jesus enters the scene, he has the power to deliver him. And when that takes place, there is complete peace and calm. This man for years has not felt this. The demons are gone. And he's at peace. This is what happens when Jesus touches the storms of spiritual lives, of people who are spiritually dead. He can take that inner storm and bring peace to the heart, to the soul, and to the spirit. Do you know that peace? The world, Jesus says, does not know that peace. Only he can bring that peace. Oh, we try to fill that void in many different ways and go looking for, but there's a restlessness, and in some cases, even a demonic influence that creates this turmoil. But Jesus brings peace. What a privilege to know the one who can bring peace to our lives. Fifth problem. Well, the people come and it says that they're afraid. Why are they afraid? Jesus has just done a wonderful thing. This man is in his right mind. He's not raving a lunatic anymore. What's the problem? Verse 37, it says they're filled with great fear. Fear of what? Maybe Jesus is just too weird for them. Some suggest that he has now disrupted their way of life. Poor pig farmer. They're more concerned about the pigs than they are about this man. Material loss. They're afraid of what this might mean for them. Couldn't Jesus have avoided the pigs? Sure. But I think this only points to a deeper issue, that they were more concerned about pigs. The pig's loss trumped the man's deliverance. Although it was the demons that killed the pigs, not Jesus. But Jesus always upsets the status quo, doesn't he? That is a problem. But then finally, proclamation. Proclamation. Verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, "Remember, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. See, delivered people want to be with him. In this instance, Jesus says no. He says, "I want you to go to your own people and tell them all that I have done for you, for the peace that I have brought to your life. How I've calmed the storm in you, I want you to tell other people that their storms too can be calmed." In fact, that was the role of the disciples when they found out who he was. That was part of the lesson there to learn, is to realize who he was and the fact that he could calm the storms of life, that he was the Son of God, that he had the power to do this. That's the real lesson here. He's a storm calmer. This man was sent, not only Jesus had the disciples and they were to go to the Jews, but this man was to go to the Gentiles, to his people. And all people were to be given the good news that Jesus can calm the storms of their life. And he was to declare how much God had done for him. Do you know that peace? that calm. We want to, again this morning, remember the one who had the power to actually bring the peace and the calm to our lives because he took the storm. He was the one who drowned in the lake. He was the one who was demonically oppressed. That we could have the peace. The great substitution. So again this morning, I'm going to ask the elders to come forward as we now again want to remember the one who has calmed the storm, the storms of our lives, who has set us free, who has brought peace to our disquieted hearts of sin. It's an old story, but it is a profound truth. And only he is able to do that. Who is this? He's the calmer of the storm. Let's prepare our hearts now as we prepare for the remembrance of the one who gave himself for our peace.